For a few Sunday evenings, we're going to look at the prophet Zephaniah. Do you know where Zephaniah is in the Old Testament? Four books from the end. If you're looking up in your Bible, let me just give you a little bit of background here. This is Zephaniah prophesying in Judah. If you know the history of Israel, the kind of high point of the Old Testament is the kingships of David and Solomon. And then really, spiritually speaking, it's kind of downhill all the way. There are one or two good kings, but if you know, about 100 years before Zephaniah, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, has been overrun and removed, never to be restored by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are still the major power at this time in the area. We've had Hezekiah, who was a good king of Judah. And you may notice as we read this that there's a Hezekiah mentioned that Zephaniah is a descendant of, and that may well be King Hezekiah, a good king. And it may mean that Zephaniah was part of the royal family, because he does seem to speak to the leadership within Judah as he prophesies. But since Hezekiah, there have been two terrible kings in Judah, Manasseh and Amon. And Josiah, who's a good king, has just taken the throne. But these are dark days. And again, if you know the history, the exile when Judah will be overrun by the Babylonians is coming. So that's kind of the background. It's pretty sobering to begin with, but I would encourage you to go home and read right to the end. There is hope here. There is hope, and we'll find hope each week as we look at it. We need to hear both the judgment and the hope. So anyway, let's listen together to God's word. We're actually only going to think about the first six verses, but to give you a feel and a flavor, I want to read the whole of the chapter and a little bit of chapter 2 as well. This is God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord, and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I'll bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. I mean, you don't have to listen long to Zephaniah, do you, to know this is a sobering prophecy that we're thinking about. But let me put it in some kind of context here. I came across really a fascinating blog from New College Library in Edinburgh. It was dated 2017. At that time, the library was running, had a theme of diary writing, particularly diarists writing about their experience of mission overseas. And one of the folks they featured in that week was Robert Murray McShane, if you know that, and particularly the diary that he kept on his six-month visit to Palestine with Andrew Bonar back in the 19th century. And it was really the quote at the end of the article, something that McShane, if you know anything about his life, he died when he was 29 from typhoid. He had a tremendous urgency to see people won to Christ. He lived his whole life, I think, probably sensing that his life was going to be a short one and eternity would come soon. And he said on one occasion to his people, "Go on, dear friends, but an inch of time remains, and then the eternal ages roll on forever. But an inch in which we may stand and proclaim the way of salvation to a perishing world." Now's the time, he was saying, to proclaim salvation to a perishing world. You can hear his sense of urgency there. And you can hear the sense of urgency in this opening section of Zephaniah too. I mean, it's really very hard. I think, I don't know how familiar you are with the prophets, but it's very hard to think of a more dramatic start or indeed a more devastating scenario than the one which Zephaniah begins his prophecy. I mean, as you listen to him, you know alarm bells are ringing, sirens are blaring, red lights are going off everywhere. If ever there was a wake-up call, it's there, isn't it, in his opening words, in verse 2 there, with the Lord saying, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. It's really the declaration of a radical, of a comprehensive judgment on a global scale. It's literally an end of the world scenario with very definite allusions, I think, to a couple of key events, actually, in the book of Genesis. Firstly, to the story of creation in Genesis 1, and then also to the flood in Genesis 6 to 8. Again, allusions which indicate just how serious and sobering what Zephaniah is proclaiming here is. I remember towards the end of our time in Dundee, there was the demolition of what were known then as the Hilltown Multies. Now, that may mean nothing to you unless you know Dundee, but these were four massive skyscraper flats, and they were taken down, they were demolished. And you can go onto YouTube and you can see videos of these multi-stories coming down. And if you've not seen that one, I'm sure you've seen that kind of scenario, you know, where you've got the skyscraper is just standing there and then suddenly it begins to crumble and then it just crashes down and you're left with this enormous cloud of dust and it's just space and dust. And one of the YouTube videos did something dramatic in the sense that it filmed that moment of just the multi coming down, crashing, and then the dust. And then it played the video backwards. And you saw out of the dust the multi-story just rising up again. Played the whole thing in reverse. Very dramatic. Well, you see, in regard to creation, Zephaniah is pronouncing something that is the very opposite of that. If you read the story of Genesis 1, it tells the story of the Lord putting the world together. And if you read it, you'll find that the order there was fish, birds, animals, man. Look at the order here in Zephaniah. I will sweep away both men and animals, I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. You see what Zephaniah is proclaiming? He's proclaiming creation in reversal. He's proclaiming de-creation. The Lord, who put creation so lovingly and carefully together, now is systematically pulling it apart. He is sweeping it away in reverse order. That's the kind of judgment coming on a global, universal scale that Zephaniah sees. And of course, it's frightening. And with that, you can also see and hear allusions to the story of the flood in Genesis 6 to 8. Again, remember the background to that. When the Lord has said, Genesis 6 and 7, I'll wipe away mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air. But then remember also, after rescuing Noah and the flood recedes, the Lord also then promised, Genesis 8:21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And then he said this, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, just two things about that from what Zephaniah says here that he proclaims. What he proclaims exceeds the judgment of the flood, in that even the fish are also to be swept away. That wasn't the case in the flood. So this is worse than the judgment of the flood. And secondly, the fact that Zephaniah's words declare the Lord doing what he had promised he would not do while the earth remains suggests that what the vision here is a vision of the last day. It's a vision of the final judgment. And this terrible, dread-filled aspect of it, which is the final vanquishing of evil on the earth and the wicked in particular. Look at 3b there. The wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth. Or as the ESV puts that, I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I'll cut off mankind from the face of the earth. In other words, all evil. And in many ways, what Zephaniah is doing is at the beginning of his sermon, if I can call it that. At the beginning of his sermon, he's doing what Paul does at the end of his sermon in Acts 17 to the people of Athens, if you know that. They're both doing the same thing. Zephaniah is doing it at the beginning. Paul is doing it at the end. They are confronting their audience with the reality of divine judgment. And just in that connection, can I say something just at the start in all of this? I mean, just more general. I mean, three things, really. Firstly, you know, when you read something like Zephaniah, and you have this picture of comprehensive universal judgment, you possibly are tempted to conclude, well, this is disproportionate. This is unfair. This is unjust. You conclude that, or you perhaps think, have we sufficiently grasped the seriousness of human sin and rebellion in the eyes of God? It's usually one or other of those two. And which is it? Is this disproportionate? Is this unfair? Is this unjust? Or could it be that we just don't see clearly the seriousness of human sin and rebellion? I mean, think about it. What would drive a God who so lovingly put the world together, who clearly placed humanity, the man and the woman as representatives of humanity, clearly placed them in this world as the crown of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, who made humanity in his own image, and who, that God who is presented throughout the Bible as one who is slow to anger, not easily provoked. I mean, what would drive him to this? Well, go back to Genesis 6. What drove God to the flood? Genesis tells us, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts was evil, of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And yet again, as we've seen, Zephaniah's judgment exceeds the judgment that fell in Genesis 6. So again, if this is necessary, then sin is serious, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if you know the name of Anselm. Anselm was a great Christian and a theologian of the past, Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century, when people in his day could not see the necessity for the incarnation, when they could not see why God would have to come into the world in the person of his son, Jesus, and in particular, why he had then to go to the cross. When people couldn't see that, Anselm famously responded, "You have not yet considered the weight of sin." And of course, that applies equally to us, I think, if we struggle to accept the reality of God's judgment upon those who persist in sin and rebellion against their Creator. Those who in one way or another refuse his grace. It's the reality of the sinfulness of sin. Have you considered it? I suppose is the question that Zephaniah implicitly is putting to us. And equally, I mentioned that Zephaniah puts this expression of divine judgment at the beginning of his sermon, whereas if you compare it with Paul's sermon in Athens, Paul puts it at the end. Well, why? The reason is, and this is important, the reason that they do that is because their audiences are completely different. In general terms, I would not recommend doing as Zephaniah does here when you're speaking to witness to unbelievers with no Bible background. That's why Paul puts the declaration of judgment, the coming judgment, at the end, because he's speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to people in Athens who have no knowledge of the Bible, of the God of the Bible. As one commentator puts it, the apostle recognizes that the issue of judgment can only be raised properly in the light of a clear and a comprehensive understanding of God. And he makes the point, therefore, that Paul makes at least 11 statements about the nature and the activity of God in the world before he gets to judgment in that sermon to the Athenians. The reason that Zephaniah can launch straight in here and does launch straight in here is his audience. His primary audience is here. It's not the unbelieving Gentile nations. It's not the world of unbelievers. It's the church of professing believers. His audience is Judah, the people of Judah. His audience are the Jews, the people of God, who are familiar with a biblical worldview, who know or at least knew of Yahweh, who was their God, who had declared this judgment. And indeed, actually, particularly as they heard the initial words of judgment in verses 2 and 3, would probably have rejoiced in that declaration of judgment, of that universal judgment, because they probably would have assumed that it was falling on others. It was falling on Gentile nations. It was falling on the unbelieving nations around them. They would have assumed that they weren't involved. But it becomes clear that Zephaniah has begun with a declaration in 2 and 3 there of the open, with a declaration of universal judgment, so that having, as it were, flown under the radar of the defenses of the Jewish people, he can then confront them with their own guilt. His words are primarily a wake-up call to the church. That's what Judah is, the Old Testament church. His words are really a wake-up call to people like you and me who profess to believe in and to belong to God and to Christ. You see what he says in verse 4 there? The Lord speaking, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. Judah's the Old Testament church. Jerusalem, as it were, is the crown and the jewel of the Old Testament church. It's the city that bears God's name. And the language that he uses here is so significant for again, God's people, the Jews here. The mention of the Lord's hand is indicative of both his power and his personal involvement. So often in Israel's past, it was the hand of the Lord that had brought salvation for them, that had brought judgment on their enemies. You only have to read the story of the Exodus to know that. Exodus 3 and 19, where the Lord says to his people, says to Moses, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and I'll strike the Egyptians and with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And then again at the Passover celebrations, Exodus 13 and 3, Moses said to the people, commemorate this day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. And you see the irony here? That hand, in its might, in its majesty, which was once stretched out against the enemies of Israel, is now stretched out against her. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. A hand of judgment. So again, we need to ask, what is it then? What is it that has brought this turnaround? What is it that has so provoked the Lord? What arouses his judgment, his anger here? Towards, again, remember the people in the city that bear his name. They are his by covenant. Well, in a word, one word, it's idolatry. Verse 4, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I'll cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcah, by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire him. And the moment you read those words, you realize this is, again, this is very typical in the Old Testament. The issue is not outright rejection of the worship or faith in Yahweh, the one true God. The issue is syncretism. These folk were continuing to swear by the Lord. In other words, they still made a profession of faith in Yahweh as the one true God, but at the same time they were swearing by Molech or Milcom, who was the god of the Ammonites. And again, as you read of what he's saying here, you realize again, this, and this is so important for us, isn't it? It's not profession that matters here. It's practice. And it's practice, and indeed it's private practice as opposed to public practice. It's what these folk are doing, as it were, behind closed doors. That's the point. I mean, probably they were all still turning up to worship in the temple. And maybe if this, as I said to you at the beginning, Josiah was a good king, he was a reforming king, and maybe if this was after some of the beginning of Josiah's reforms, they were taking part in some of the festivals that had been reestablished. They were going through the rituals. But when they got home, what were they doing? He says they were, verse 5 there, they were bowing down on the roofs to worship the starry host. And again, that's just reminding us, you and me, in some ways, it's not what you and I do on a Sunday at public worship. It's when we go home. It's what we do in our own place. It's what we do in our own space, as it were, when no one is looking. Other than, of course, God himself, that often reveals, does it not, who and what we truly worship, who has our heart, where our idols lie. Another Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Temple, said, what we really worship? He says, it's what we do with our solitude. It's what our minds instinctively turn to when we have nothing else to think about. What we do with our solitude, that reveals so often what and who has our heart. And the truth was here in Zephaniah's day, whatever the profession of the people, in their private place, in their private space, they worshipped other idols, other gods. And that's just confirmed then by the lack of appetite for God himself. You see again how he describes that, or describes them, describes the church. He talks about those who turn back from following, neither seeking nor inquiring. Again, it's ritualism, isn't it? I mean, people are turning up at the temple, but they've no hunger, they've no appetite for God himself. They're going to prayer meetings, perhaps. The language is evangelical, but there's a formalism to it. I think that's the implication of these words. If I can put it this way, they're professing faith in God, but they're not really pursuing fellowship with God. There's no seeking, there's no hungering, there's no earnest inquiring. And the thing is, you may be professing faith in God in Christ, but if you're not pursuing, Well, you can guarantee you'll be pursuing something else or someone else in place of that. I mean, these hearts of ours are never, there's no vacuums in there. We will give our hearts to something. We will be passionate on something. If we're not pursuing God, if we're not pursuing fellowship with Christ, we will be doing that for something, for someone. Somebody put it this way. He said this, "The deep question of motivation is not what is motivating me. The final question is, who is the master of this pattern of thought, this feeling, this behavior?" In the biblical view, we are all religious. Inevitably, we are bound to one God or another. People do not have needs primarily. We have masters, lords, gods, be they oneself, other people, valued objects, or Satan himself. The metaphor of an idolatrous heart and society capture the fact that human motivation bears an automatic relationship to God. Who other than the true God is my God? That's the question. That's the question that essentially Zephaniah is addressing. But actually, in many ways, that's the question that the Bible is constantly addressing. And because here, Zephaniah is speaking to people, as I say, who bore the name of God, who were in covenant with God, who belonged to him, who professed to belong to him, then this idolatry, it's a breaking of that covenant. And again, you remember Jesus' clear statement to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And of course, for money, you can replace it with anything else because we're capable of making anything else an idol. But the point is that a divided heart means a duplicitous and disloyal servant. And when the testing time comes, the true master, the true love wins every time. And what Zephaniah is saying here is, look, that can't go on. There comes a time when the Lord has had enough of that duplicity, of particularly that hypocrisy, that double-mindedness. And he's just saying, I will stretch out my hand. I will cut them off from this place. I will close this down. I'll purge this. And why? Well, I think it's particularly, if I can use this phrase, it's hypocritical idolatry. And I use that term advisedly because, well, for this reason, I guess most of us are familiar with AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, or NA, Narcotics Anonymous. I remember going a few years to an AA meeting and as an invited guest. And the thing that impressed me, it's always stayed with me, is that everyone in that room, and I don't know, there were about 30 of us, and I think only 3 of us were guests. Everybody in that room got up and introduced themselves. And when they did, they said, I am so-and-so, and I am an alcoholic. And actually, I think probably from speaking to one or two folk, about 90% of those folk hadn't touched a drop for some of them for 20 years. But they still saw themselves as a recovering alcoholic. And it struck me, every human being, every Christian belongs to IA. Do you know what IA is? Idolaters Anonymous. We all are, actually, by nature. That's how Paul describes the essence of human sin in Romans 1. If you remember back to that, if you were here on a Sunday morning, remember Romans 1:25? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Every Christian is a recovering idolater. It's part of the essence of sin, and as Paul's been reminding us in Romans again, we'll never be totally free from that. None of us will ever fully love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. But that will always be the case. But you see, that's the thing about AA. They all say, I'm an alcoholic. Even though I haven't touched a drop for 20 years, I'm still an alcoholic. I'm still recovering. I'm still in recovery. And that's the point. They're acknowledging it, but they're not acknowledging it in Zephaniah. That's the problem. It's hypocritical idolatry. They're using their profession of faith in God to cover their seeking of these other gods. And that's therefore what we want to avoid, isn't it? That's what we want to avoid, that hypocrisy, that hypocritical idolatry. And therefore, let me just, in thinking about this, so if you're still with me, idolatry is always going to be something we're going to struggle with. There'll always be temptations to put something, someone, in the place of God, in the place of Christ. So where to go in that struggle? Well, let me take you to one person and to three places. And in particular, let me just take you to a place, a bleak place. A place where there is only one person. It's a very private place. In a sense, it's behind closed doors. And there's only one solitary human being there. There's nobody watching over his shoulder. There's nobody holding him to account. It's a lonely place. And somebody comes to him and lays before him treasure before our wildest dreams. Lays before them the ultimate in attractive idolatry. You know where I'm going here. This is Matthew 4 and 8. Again, the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." That was a real offer to Jesus. That was a real temptation for a real human being. And you remember what Jesus said to him? "Away from me, Satan, because it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Why was Jesus doing that? He wasn't doing that for himself. He was not doing that as the Son of God. As the Son of God, he had never, ever been tempted to worship Satan. He'd never been tempted to idolatry. He was doing it as in our place for us. He was doing that for us, we who had failed to do it. He was refusing at that point to exchange the truth of God for a lie. He was refusing to worship created things rather than the Creator as a human being, as the human being, as the new Adam. He was doing it for us. He was shunning idolatry for us, that his perfect obedience, that his perfect worship of God could be then credited to us through faith. And then listen to him in another place when he's speaking with his disciples. You remember in John 4 when his disciples come to him, and you know, when he's had the conversation with the woman at the well, and they come to Jesus and they say to him, "Rabbi, eat something." And he says to them, "Well, I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And his disciples said, "Well, could somebody have given him something to eat?" And then he says this. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." And you hear that statement, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." You can hear Jesus' hunger there for God. You can hear his overwhelming desire and appetite for God and the doing of his will. And again, that was for us. So that whenever we appear, whenever a Christian appears before God in Christ, he does not see our lack of hunger. He sees firstly the perfect obedience and the hunger of Christ as our Savior, as our representative, as our King, as our head in our place. And you know where the third place is. The only place where the guilt and power of idolatry can be overcome. That place where the perfect worshiper of God, Jesus, was treated as if he was the worst idolater. The place where all our compromise and half-hearted and hypocritical living was atoned for. The place where all the judgment of which Zephaniah speaks, which should rightly fall on every believer, fell on him. You see, in all of this, if it's true that Anselm is right, and often our problem is that we haven't considered the weight of sin, the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, I wonder, too, if it's equally true that we haven't considered and grasped the wonder, the power, the triumph of grace in Christ by his cross. What breaks the hold of our idols is when I think we see with our eyes, the eyes of our heart, the wonder of the Lord Jesus' willingness to be crushed for our iniquity, for our idolatry, so that he can cure us from it. That's where idolatry is covered. That's where idolatry is cured. It's seeing our Lord, our King, willingly crushed for our idols. You see in that cross, it's really the promise that was made by Ezekiel in regard to the new covenant, where the Lord said this, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the promise that Jesus came to fulfill. It cost him the cross, but that's where to go. He's the only one. That's the only place you can go, and he's the only one to whom you must go in your struggle, and in my struggle, in all our struggle, as what I pray we are, recovering idolaters in Christ. Well, let's pray, shall we, together. Father, we recognize the courage it must have taken for Zephaniah to speak these words to the people of his day, the conviction to, and we thank you for all that you gave him, and we pray for your grace to hear your word, Lord, as it applies to us. And Lord, we recognize, as we sung a couple of songs ago, Lord, if you numbered our transgressions, which of us could stand? Lord, we all fall short, and yet we thank you that there is cleansing, there is covering in what your Son, the Lord Jesus, has done for us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come into the temple of our lives, that you would search us, as indeed through the words of Zephaniah, you searched the hearts and the lives of the people in his day. We pray that you might do the same for us, and please expose to us again, where we've been guilty of placing our trust, of giving our heart to something other than yourself. Reveal that to us, Lord. Cleanse us, we pray, and cause us to seek you, to follow you, to worship you, to honor you, to glorify you. and help us, we pray, to help one another in these struggles. Hear as we pray and receive again our thanks in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.